You would please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, we have reached chapter 20. We're almost there. The end is in sight. We can see it. It's coming up. Today we're going to focus on a Resurrection Sunday sermon when it's not Resurrection Sunday. It's not Easter Sunday, is it? But what a great time to still preach the Word of God regarding the empty tomb. And that's what we're going to look at today, the empty tomb. And it's going to be John chapter 20, focusing on verses 1 through 18 today. Last week, we ended with the powerful story of the crucifixion of Christ. There was a lot to it, a lot to go over in it, and I hope you were blessed by being here as we looked at the different nuances that John, the apostle, the one whom Christ loved, gave as his testimony in correlation but not in contradiction to the other three Gospels. John gives us details that only he can give because only he, as the only disciple that was there, could give them the details. And we had things like Jesus making sure his mother was taken care of by giving his mother to John to take care of in the presence of not only Mary, Jesus' mother, but in the presence of his own mother as well, Salome, and in the presence of an aunt, not just Mary, but the other Mary, who is married to Clopas, Jesus' uncle through Joseph. So we got the presence of that, and we got the feel and the gravity of how important this moment was. And John shared even further the words, "It is finished. It is finished," which invokes within us a wait a minute, you're not dead yet. Yet atonement has been reached. The plan of God has been completed. The way of salvation is now open. No longer is the people of God a nationalistic group within a geographical location. No, it was going to be something even greater. It was going to be a covenant in the hearts and minds of those who would receive the Son unto salvation. Jesus declared, "It is finished. Nothing else needs to be added. Nothing else needs to be done. There's nothing you can do to earn salvation, and there's nothing you need to add to it in order to have it. It is a free gift of Christ. It is finished." Upon Jesus' death, there was the two disciples who were in hiding. They were individuals who had a lot to lose, and they were very young in their faith. Yet we have Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus showing up when all the other disciples weren't able or even financially able to be there. And they give Jesus a burial of a king, 100 pounds of spices, a wrapping, and a tomb that was only to be borrowed, temporary at best. But they laid him there, and we left our passage last week with the individual women who were there, and they looked at where Jesus was laid, the tomb that had been there in the garden, and Jesus, his burial was complete. I don't know how it must have been for them. I mean, I know what it is to lose a loved one. I know what it is to have someone die, especially not only in natural courses of life, but also accidentally. I know what that feels like. I know the burden of having that happen. I understand to some level. But here is a situation where Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, expected. And under their theology of the day, they really believed Jesus was going to be this conquering, ruling king who was going to free them from Rome. Even his disciples did not fully understand that's not what Jesus was about. Yet that's how they perceived it, and that's how they desired it. Even so, with statements like, "Let me be to your right and to your left in your kingdom." You really think that was eternal kingdom? No, that was the present kingdom. They wanted to be ruling with Jesus. They wanted to be the king's right and left hand man. And yet, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, because they really weren't paying attention, because they were a bunch of dunderheads, because a veil covered their eyes, Jesus is arrested, tried, beaten, convicted to death, die on a cross, and is buried within a matter of a few hours. And although Jesus had told them several times, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and that's what's going to happen to me, they just didn't see it. They refused to understand it. Unless we be too harsh on them, none of them got it. What's strange, though, is I believe it's in the Gospel of Matthew, the religious leaders actually heard and understood what Jesus meant. So much so that they go to Pilate and say, let's secure the tomb, because that deceiver said that if I die, I'll rise up in 3 days. We don't want them to come and take the body away and make such a claim. So seal it. They heard Jesus make the claim. They understood the brevity of the moment, but they also knew the enormity of what that would look like if it actually happened. And they wanted to make sure that there was no human interference to make that pretend prediction come true. But they did hear it. Yet Jesus' followers didn't quite get it. We'll chalk it up to many of them weren't the most overly educated, right? They weren't the most well-versed in theology. They weren't the ones who knew the law in and out. They were just the common folk of the day who knew the common understanding of what the Messiah was supposed to be. And so their inability to fully understand Jesus' words was clear because none of them were there the morning of when the tomb was opened. If they really knew that Jesus was going to rise from the grave and they really understood it, do you not think they would have been having a parade and party at the entry of the tomb that morning? Of course they would. They would be there celebrating the moment. But we will learn from our passage today that none of them expected the tomb to be empty. None of them were prepared to see Jesus rise from the grave, and even some of them were stuck at home in bed waiting for the day just to begin. Like many today on Sunday morning are home stuck in bed waiting for the day to begin. So let's go ahead and look at our passage today. Again, we're going to look at Resurrection Sunday. We're going to look at the empty tomb, John chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head not lying with the linen wrappings, he rolled up in the place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered and saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one on the head and one on the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. That's an interesting part of the passage. John, again, writing in the 90s, possibly as long as 100 AD, he knew all the stories. He knew already the written accounts of Jesus' resurrection. And so when he writes about his version of it, he specifies and focuses on three individuals. We know them as Mary Magdalene, one who was there at the foot of the cross, one who saw where Jesus was laid, one who had been part of Jesus' ministry. We see Peter, who is the denier, right? Peter, during the before the crucifixion, during the trial of Jesus, remember, he denied Jesus three times and then went away and wept bitterly. And then we get John, which is, again, the one whom Jesus loved, the one who was at the foot of the cross, the one who was there at the trials. John, the one who leans up against the chest of Jesus in the upper room, the one whom he refuses to even name himself, but can only be him throughout Scripture. It's John as an eyewitness, again, to what took place. He focuses on these three. We know from the other Gospels there's some other people involved, and we'll get into that a little bit. So here it is, early in the morning. It's still kind of dark. Mary Magdalene, the one who loves Jesus, who is she? Well, there's a lot of speculation of who she was. At the very least, we know this. John tells us at another point, Luke tells us, she was the one whom seven demons was exorcised from her. You know, Jesus came into her life at some point, and she was a demon-oppressed individual, and he got rid of them, and she was restored. I don't know what it could even be like to be invaded by seven demons within myself. I can't imagine what I would do. I can't even imagine how I would act, how I would behave, how I would be as a person. All I know is that I would recognize the torment and be without hope. But Jesus comes into her life and frees her from these seven demons. That is what we know for sure Scripture tells about her. Everything else is, well, speculation, potential history, tradition maybe. I have conflicting reports on it. One person mentioned that she's part of an entourage of a wealthy person, so unlikely to be the woman who was of ill repute that washes Jesus' feet with her tears. Remember when Jesus goes into the house of a Pharisee and a woman comes behind him? It's not Mary, the sister of Lazarus. That's a whole other account. But a woman comes in and begins to bathe his feet with her tears and wipes it with her hair and kisses his feet. And the Pharisee says to others, if he knew what kind of woman that was, he wouldn't let her touch him. And Jesus looks at him and says, tell me, I believe it was Simon, who's going to love more, the one who's forgiven much or one who's forgiven little? And he says, I suppose it's the one who's been forgiven more. And he says, this woman has been forgiven of much, so she loves much. And he turns to her and forgives her of her sins, to the appall of everybody paying attention. But here it is. Many church historians have argued that was Mary. She was the sinful woman. But Scripture never says that's Mary Magdalene. There's another account where a woman is found in the middle of adultery, which I always find funny because they don't bring the guy. Right? She's found, and the word is, in the midst of adultery. She was committing adultery. So where's the man? I don't know, but that's always kind of been a hmm to me. And we know that one where they want to cast a stone and Jesus says, you without sin cast the first stone. But many historians believe that that's Mary Magdalene, a woman caught in adultery, to which basically church historians have said she's a prostitute, which Scripture never says that. So if we're going to be faithful to Scripture, let us be faithful to Scripture. The one thing we do know, she was freed from a demonic oppression of 7 demons and made whole. Is it possible that the demonic activity within her very being caused her to be a prostitute? Yes. Is it possible she could have done even worse things, like kill people or hurt individuals? Yes, it's all possible. But Scripture never tells us. That's one of the things I've often mentioned to everybody. Let's take Scripture as a whole. Where it speaks, let us speak. Where it is silent, let us not overly speculate. This is an argument from silence. We do know the one thing. She was a woman who loved Jesus dearly. She was a woman with her means and finances supported the ministry of Jesus along with other women. And they were many who were there, always in the peripheral, always in the foreground, always following Jesus, always there supporting him. And Mary is one of them. And she loves Jesus so much. You can almost imagine it. She's waited the day of the Sabbath. And into the next morning, which would be early Sunday morning, before 6 a.m., she goes there when it's still dark. I wonder, she probably couldn't sleep, right? I wonder if she just felt that Nicodemus and Joseph couldn't do the inadequate job about burying Jesus, and so it needed a woman's touch. So she showed up to make it happen. Is that the reason? We don't know the full reason. All we do know is this. She loved Jesus, and she was there to serve Jesus, even though she believed him to be dead. She wasn't at the tomb that morning to find a resurrected Christ. She was at the tomb that morning, and we know from other passages, accompanied with other women, to put more spices on the body of Jesus. But when she gets there, one of the things she finds is an empty tomb. The stone has been rolled away, a stone that would take a small army to remove from its place, and there it is, open. And all we know is that she sees that it is an empty tomb and it's gone, and she runs to 1 Peter. You notice that in verse 2. She ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Notice the "we." Well, John focuses on her alone at first, but when she comes and gives the report, it's a collective group of individuals who've witnessed this empty tomb. And who are the "they"? You know, that's a question that should be asked. You know, Mary shows up and says, "They," you know, "they have taken him away." Who is the "they"? We play around with that in our society, do we? We'll say, "Well, they say," and we go, quotes, "they." Who are they? I don't know who they are. When I was doing my dissertation work, and one of my chairman of my dissertation committee, I'd send in my rough drafts. He'd come back and say, "Who's the we here? Who's the they here? What do you mean by this?" And he put an arrow going backwards to say, "You haven't explained this, and why haven't you explained it enough?" And here it is. Mary shows up and says, "They have taken away the body." Who is they? We're never told. One of the speculations is, and this is a weird thing to me, maybe because I live in this day and age, one of the things that was often done was bodies were stolen from graves. Now, I get stealing articles of clothing. I get stealing rings and jewelry and earrings. I get even stealing some stuff that's buried alongside the body. But to go and steal the body, this isn't an ancient practice where people were doing autopsies for body parts and stuff. It was one of those weird things. People just stole bodies. This became such a problem in Rome that Rome had declared it a means of capital punishment if you were found stealing dead bodies. So if you went and stole a body, you'd be joining them soon, right? I mean, that's the whole point, right? And so maybe Mary thought the body was stolen by these thieves, whoever they are. Or maybe, just maybe, she thought it was the religious elite. I mean, after all, they had it out for this guy, right? They had it out for Jesus. And they didn't like him. They didn't care for him. Maybe they didn't like that he was buried in a tomb and treated so well. Who knows the reason? Later on, she even asked the gardener, whom she thought was the gardener, where have you laid the body? She's asking everybody, but here it is. She's not looking for a resurrected Lord. She's looking for a dead body. If people were going to write a gospel myth, wouldn't you think that all the followers would be there at the tomb waiting for that myth to come true? Wouldn't you think that the accounts written about it would be about how brilliant the followers were about catching everything their master said, and they were there to celebrate that resurrection? It's the exact opposite of how you want to sell a story. It really is. All the followers of Jesus didn't believe him. So much for being followers. I mean, really, Jesus told them plenty of times. He was going to die. He was going to rise on the third day. And they didn't believe him. How do you build a religion on that? If you're going to make a man-made one, you don't build it that way. But the way in which the gospel truly falls, in which the gospel truly plays out, we see the fallibility of the followers in the midst of the infallibility of the Savior. And so Mary comes and says, they've taken the body away. We don't know, again, the other women who were present, who must have showed up at some point as well, we don't know where they laid him. And true to form, Peter and John looked at her and said, silly woman, didn't Jesus say he was going to rise from the dead? No. Not at all. They, again, not wanting to believe her or accept her testimony, true to form, the guy's going to go check it out, right? I mean, that's what it is all about. So the two of them, from their individual homes, whom they've been dragged out of, they go together, running to the tomb, and John brags about how athletic he is over Peter. Oh, they were running together, and then the one whom Jesus loved, he runs on ahead, right? That's just a funny little thing. And he came to the tomb first, the other disciple, right? He comes to the tomb first. I mean, that's another thing, too, is just true to form about somebody who's giving an account, that's not a detail you'd put in there. I mean, I can outrun Peter, whip-de-doo, right? I mean, what does that matter? But if you're going to take a first-hand account for the raw aspects that it is, John is retelling his experience. And then he also admits how weak he is. When he gets to the tomb, he doesn't go in, right? I mean, think about this for a moment. If I'm going to go and check out a tomb, if it was empty, if I got there, I'm like Peter, I'm going to go right into the tomb and take a look around. Even if that means I got to bend over and be hunched over and look around, because tombs weren't that big back then, and see what's going on, I'm not going to run ahead and just stay outside and peek in. It talks a little bit, or points a little bit, to the, well, maybe about a little fear that John has. Who knows? He didn't have the strength of character to go in. Well, Peter, of course, he's the one who jumps in with 2 feet on everything, from going over the side of the boat to walk on water to declaring, I will never, ever deny you, to the reality is he pulls out a sword and cuts off the ear of a person. That's Peter. Peter's that way, so they run to the tomb together, both not expecting a risen Lord. They're there to look for the body. They're there to see if Mary's account is true. They can't believe it. Who would steal the body? And who are the they again? I don't know, but Peter runs and John runs, and John gets there first, but Peter gets in there and he gazes around. He looks to see what's out there upon where Jesus was laid. And what does he find? He finds something strange. He finds not only the linen wrappings lying there, but he finds the one that wraps around the head separate and folded up, sitting there. Jesus was a good son. He made his bed every morning. He folded it up. There's a lot of theological speculation to what does that mean? I don't know what it means per se. Were the rest of the linen wrappings folded up? Probably not. Did Jesus just transfer right out of them? Because after all, if he can walk through walls and walk through a stone tomb, I don't think linen wrappings are going to hold him. Right? I just don't think that that's going to be a problem. Unlike Lazarus, whom Jesus said, you got to release him from them. I don't think Jesus needed a struggle there trying to rip through the linens. I think he just passed right through them. And for whatever reason, the facial one around the head was a separate one that was just laid aside. Folded for whatever reason. Rolled up in some translations. Let's not take too much theological waywardness on this one. Just accept it. Jesus didn't need them anymore. Right? I think that's what we're looking at. Jesus didn't need these items anymore. He was done with them. They were useless to him. He left them behind. But here it is. If someone was going to steal the body, they would not take the time to unwrap Jesus and then take the time to fold the face cloth. That makes no sense, right? If the body was going to be taken, robbers would not take the time to unwrap it there. They would snatch and grab. They would just simply take and go. Who in their right mind takes the time to unwrap a decaying body so they can run around the streets with a naked person? This isn't Weekend at Bernie's, right? That's not what they're doing. They are there, but Jesus is not. They being the linen wrappings. And as soon as Peter goes in, he looks around. It says very clearly, John then is emboldened to go in as well, and he looks around. And then it says, he believed. Which I find interesting, because what does believe mean here? I mean, look at what he says immediately afterwards in verse 9. He believed, he saw and believed. However, verse 9 says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So what does believe mean here? Well, as a way of just information, lots of scholars and theologians and even commentators I read all like, yeah, no, let's focus on the word believe. I mean, focus on saw. You know, the Greek terminology has three different meanings, and there's three different words. And in this one, this is the one word that we use our word for theorizing, that you gaze with intent to bring about a result or a decision, right? You know, theorizing. So he saw, and his theorizing means that John believed. And I have a passage, the Amplified Bible. I've been reading through that this year. And it says, believe that Jesus rose from the grave. And then you read verse 9, it says, and as yet they did not understand scriptures that he was going to rise from the grave. And within their assertion, they're already being truncated by the actual word of God. What does it mean to believe? A lot of theologians believe that this is John's way of saying he had faith before the rest of them did. That he believed Jesus rose from the grave, but John is part of the they. They did not believe Scripture. So what then does it mean to believe? What does it mean to look and see and believe in this passage? Well, number one rule, that although all these theologians want to assert that John believed and they're in this box thinking, one thing you learn about understanding Scripture, if you've ever preached it, context is everything. You got to first place everything within the context. What is the context? Mary gets there in the morning and says to him and Peter, the body is missing. They have taken it. We don't know where they are. And he runs, not expecting Jesus to be alive, not expecting Jesus to be risen from the grave, not expecting to meet Jesus face to face. He gets there, he sees, and he believes. What is the belief? He believes Mary's report. That's a very simple way of understanding Scripture. I don't know why people need to feel the need to read into something that isn't there, because John himself does not read into something that's not there. He admits, I didn't get it either. Let's admit it sometimes as Christians. We don't sometimes get it. Now, God's so big for us that sometimes we don't get it. And let's not be like theologians and educators, that they get so much in a box that they assert something that isn't there. Let us be cautious not to assert from the silence of Scripture, what we call the white spots in Scripture. Don't assert an argument from silence. Only assert from Scripture that which is clearly stated. And then tell people, if you think something, that this is how you think. But make sure you're letting them know there are other positions as well. Here is one of those situations where I had so many tell me, this is John believing, and my spirit just recoiled at it, going, but verse 9 says he didn't. Verse 9 says he didn't. And let's take comfort in that. Before the Holy Spirit comes into your life, until you meet Jesus, you may not believe either, in the sense that the story is right or the narrative is true. One of the things that's interesting about this passage is they immediately, upon seeing this, recognizing that the body is missing, the linen cloth is laying there, what do? It's so mundane that it almost doesn't seem like it's worth saying. They went away to their homes again. They didn't go away together. They didn't go to a home or to a meeting group. No, they went to their homes. They separated from each other, probably pondering all the way, what is going on? Maybe they were afraid to be found as a group at that moment, at that time. We do know in the next passage after Mary's encounter at the tomb, in verses 19 and on, they do all come together, minus Thomas, in the upper room that night. How could they not? The body of Jesus is missing, right? But what Mary will tell them also makes them gather together. But at this moment, they still have yet to believe. They have not encountered Christ. They had not seen the risen Lord. They do not know to celebrate. They only know to be concerned and disconcerted. They only know that there's some troubling things going on. They don't know how to process this, so they go to their homes. A lot of people don't know how to process this. In their earthly state, in their fallen being, a lot of people just say, the risen Christ can't be true. No, listen, if we believe in a God who created everything by word, which he did, why do we think that a resurrection of a dead body is a hard thing? If he created bodies from dust, why is it so hard to believe that he can raise a body to new life? Especially since Jesus actually did it several times. Especially since even the prophets of old did it. Especially since even after Jesus did it, the apostles did it, and Paul did it. I mean, the reality is several accounts in Scripture speaks of a risen person. Why is it so hard to believe in the resurrected Christ? As Paul says, if Christ was not raised from the dead, none of us will be, and our religion is worthless. Our faith is futile. No, our entire faith system is based upon Jesus conquering death, rising from the grave, giving salvation to those who believe in him, for one day you and I too will rise from the grave. The empty tomb is so important to our faith. It is so important to understand that Jesus didn't need it anymore, that he was not left to decay, that God the Father approved of his sacrifice and glorified him by rising him from the dead. And it's so new in this moment. We're so familiar because many of us grew up in church or we read the passage. We sometimes come to this passage taking for granted the immensity or an enormity and the awesomeness of what just took place. These people who are experiencing it in the moment have no clue yet to celebrate. They're mourning even deeper because the body is now missing. I mean, everything that just took place is already horrific enough. Now the body's gone? I don't know if we can place ourselves there, but if you can understand the despair of the moment. They don't know to celebrate. They don't know to be happy. They only know deeper mourning at the moment. And that's why Peter and John, they just leave. They don't know what to do. I mean, what are they going to do, right? I mean, the body's missing. Who are you going to tell? What's going to happen? Who would go looking for it? So as they go home, Mary John takes a moment to focus on her here. It's a wonderful thing. Mary is still standing at the tomb. Likely there is other women kicking around because, again, in order to bring everything and harmonize all the passages, you do know that at some point the women go running and they encounter Jesus as they exit the garden. But Mary gets the encounter with Jesus at the tomb itself. And so there's Mary, and she's weeping and she's crying. Verse 11, she's standing outside the tomb, and she stooped in to look in, and what did she see? Well, the other two didn't see this, but she's seeing them. Angels. Now, I don't know. There's no mention of their brilliance or their splendor. There is this certain sense by her general easy conversation that she sees them as just two guys. But here it is. They were in white, sitting, one on the head where Jesus' head was and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." One of the things that some commentator brought up, and I'll give credit to it, he mentioned, he says, in order to encounter the Lord in the Old Testament, you had to go into the Holy of Holies, and where there were two angels over the Holy of Holies present as you met with the Ark of the Covenant. Now here are two angels whom Mary is going to meet, and Jesus will encounter her in the presence of these two angels. Angels are all around. We don't want to over-glorify them. We don't want to make them more than they are. Lots of people do. We don't know their numbers. We don't know their stations. We don't know how many of each group, if they all look the same or if they're all different. We don't know. All we know is what we're given as glimpses in Scripture, and often angels are accompanying Jesus. Just as angels were present at his birth glorifying him, angels are at his resurrection glorifying him. We do know that. And they ask a general question to an answer. They already know why she's weeping, but they don't know why she's weeping. Because the angels already know that which Mary doesn't know. Jesus has risen from the grave. It's a very basic thing to them. They know Jesus is alive. There's no reason to be crying here. And yet when they ask Mary, "Why are you crying?" she goes back to the reality, the body's missing. Again, stone cold to the idea that he rose from the grave. She wants to know where the body is. So much is she driven in her in-the-box thinking that when Jesus comes up behind her and she turns around and says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She cannot see him for who he is and believes him to simply be the gardener who may have stolen the body. And she says to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will go take him away." Was Mary going into beast mode here? I mean, how strong can she be? I mean, Jesus' body is probably at least 160 pounds, maybe 180 pounds, and 100 pounds of spices along with the wrapping. I mean, what is she thinking? Is she really going to go and grab the body and carry it somewhere? Is she Superwoman? I mean, the reality is this. Love knows no questions. Love just does. I mean, she loves the Lord. She wants to know where he is. And when she asks, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him." Notice back in verse 13. What does she call Jesus? She calls him Lord. Though Jesus is in her mind still dead, he's still her Lord. And though he's dead, she's still there to serve him, to honor him, to do whatever it takes to secure him, because she loves him. She loves every aspect about Jesus. She loves Jesus in a way that she has never loved another person. And that's, to be honest with you, that's how it should be for every one of us. We should love Jesus in a way that we've never loved another person, ever. The love we have for Christ should not be the same we have for our parents. The love we have for Christ should not be the same we have for our children or for our spouses or for any other family member or friend. The love we have for Christ should surpass all other loves because he's our first love. And Mary demonstrates this immense love and fidelity to the point where she's willing to go and grab the body wherever it is and take care of it as any way possibly she could because she's there to serve the Lord whom she loves. How do you love the Lord today? Is it with the same intensity of another individual who loves the Lord? Is it greater than the intensity? You know, it's only between you and the Lord that you know how much you love. He knows how much you love him. And the question remains is, do you know how much he loves you? Because I guarantee you, you cannot love him as much as he loves you. Even if you die for him, he still loves you more. Because he is love. You and I aren't love. We can love. We're able to love because God enables us to love, but we are not love. God is love. He loves you with the utmost. He loves you so much, he died on a cross for you. And in turn, we love him because we have received him as our Savior. Well, as soon as you can see it, she's crying, she's turning away, she's looking back into the tomb probably. She's just saying, you know, what have you done with him? Wherever he is, just, you know, tell me where to go to get him. And then all of a sudden, she hears this word, Miriam. Now, we have it translated as Mary, but it's Miriam. It's one of the most famous names in Jewish history. Moses' sister, it's named after her and her faith and her established faith in God Almighty. Many, many Jewish girls were called Mary, Miriam. In the moment she hears her name spoken by the Lord, she recognizes him. Now, I don't want to elaborate too much on what the glorified state of Christ was like. How was it that he could hide his, you know, hide himself from her while being in her presence? I don't know. All I know is he does it with the two on the road to Emmaus. They don't know who he is until he breaks the bread and when they sit down for the night, right? They have no idea the man that they've been talking to is the risen Savior. They just love what he's saying and their hearts burned within them, but they did not know it was Jesus. He was able to hide himself or conceal himself from them. They didn't see him for who he was. So how does he do it with Mary? And a lot of people are like, you know, well, it's because she was crying so hard. She couldn't see through her tears. Really? I don't think that's it. I don't see that. I think it's one of those, believe it or not, it's a combination of things. Mary wasn't looking for a resurrected Christ. We can lie to ourselves, can't we? We can actually lead a delusional line of thinking for a while. I just feel that in the moment, Jesus, she assumed was the gardener. Because she did not assume he was alive. So when speaking to her, he was somewhat concealed. But as soon as he said her name, when Jesus said, Miriam, his sheep knew his voice. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Jesus said, those who belong to me, who are my sheep, they know my voice. They listen to it. They follow me. And I have to imagine that Jesus said her name in a way that no other person said it while he was alive and in ministry. The reality is I know when, you know, certain people in my life say my name, I know it by the way they say it. I know it by the tone in which they say it. I don't have to question the voice. Even if I'm not looking at that person, I can understand that voice. Well, here it is here. Jesus says, Miriam. And she knows immediately the voice of her Lord. She knows the voice of her Lord and she hears him. And can you imagine the immense joy in the moment? Confusion and joy? I mean, you can see her, can't you? She's at the entry of the tomb. She just learned that Jesus is alive. And what's the first thing that she wants to do? She wants to grab hold of him. There's an actual, real, physical reason to grab hold to him. as well as the metaphorical ones that so many people bring up, but there's a physical reason. She's been asking everybody, where is the body of my Lord so I could go get it? And now that Jesus has appeared to her, she's going to grab him and hold on to him and hug him. And Jesus is just, you know, he's not like stiff-arming her here, but he says to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Stop clinging to me. You know, there's a transition that happens when Jesus rises from the grave. Jesus tells his own disciples a couple chapters back, I must go so that I can send to you the Comforter, the Counselor. I must go so I can send you another, Paraclete is the word, one like myself, who will do so much in you that you'll do far greater things than I have done. But I got to go first. And so here's this transitional moment where not only literally does she hope to keep Jesus in her physical presence, but Jesus is also saying what you knew the ministry to be is now changing. It isn't going to be the same. I got to ascend to my Father. I haven't done it yet, but it's coming soon. Do not hold on to me like I'm staying. I am not staying. I am going. It's important for you to know that, Mary. And Mary didn't quite understand it. We understand that she wants to be with Jesus. She wants to keep Jesus where she's at, where he's at. It's similar to what Peter does on the Mount of Transfiguration. When the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus shows in his brilliance and his beauty and his inner divinity comes out through his flesh, and his clothing is as white as lightning, and he's accompanied by Moses and Elijah, and Peter's like, hey, dude, it's glad that we're all here. Let me build three tents so we can all hang. It's like that. And God sends a cloud over them all, and Moses and Elijah disappears, and they hear a voice that says, listen to my son. And only Jesus remains. The paradigm has shifted. That's what God was telling them on the Mount of Transfiguration. The law and the prophets always spoke of Jesus, my son. The paradigm has shifted. Now follow him. And now the paradigm shifts even more. Don't cling to me, he says. I'm not hanging here. I'm not staying in the flesh with you. I'm going to ascend to my Father. I haven't done it yet, but I'm going to. We all know that within a short period of about 40 days, he will. He will go and ascend to his Father, and he'll do it before 500 people. They will see him, and he will ascend. And the Holy Spirit will come a short 10 days later. But here it is. He says to Mary upon her grabbing, and he says, don't cling to me. He says, go to my brethren. This is the first time in Scripture that the disciples are, and all his followers are called his brethren. They've been called slaves. They've been called friends. They've been called servants. But this is the first time he says, my brethren. He says, go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father, here it is, and your Father, and my God, and your God. There's the shift. His followers are already counted among the believers. They've yet to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They've yet to even know of the risen Christ. But Jesus knows his sheep. They know his voice. They're going to follow him. He laid down his life for the brethren. And now he goes and gives Mary the first commissioning in Scripture. That's an amazing thing by itself, just so you know. If you're going to build a religion that starts back in basically 30 AD, you do not establish the religion based on a woman's testimony. I'm sorry, I don't mean to sound like a male chauvinist. I'm just telling you how it was then. A woman's testimony, number one, was never trusted. That's why Peter and John ran to the tomb. Right? A woman's testimony was never trusted. Number two, it was never binding or legal. It was never accepted in court. It wasn't something a woman could do and actually testify. It wasn't one of those things. So those two reasons alone are why you don't. But three, women are easily misleading. That's how they believed it. They believed women were gullible. Women would just follow anything. So you couldn't trust their testimony. And yet here Jesus, and John asserts this in his writings, in his testimony, Jesus' first commissioned individual is Mary Magdalene. That's an amazing thought. Yet testifying to the validity of this first-hand eyewitness account. No one would base a religion in that day on a woman's testimony. However, it isn't just based on Mary's testimony. It starts off that way. What does Mary do? Well, I will say that Mary, before she has received the Holy Spirit and truly been saved through and through the blood atoning work of Christ, she's more faithful to going to share the gospel message than many of us can be. She immediately does what she's told. She runs off and she goes and tells the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Wow. She follows through. She testifies. She proclaims. The empty tomb isn't empty because somebody has taken away the Lord. The empty tomb isn't empty because some grave robbers wanted to have their, well, way with the body. It's not empty because the religious leaders wanted to eliminate him 100%, like in the Old Testament when they burn the bones of somebody after they've died. No, that's not what we're looking at. We're looking at an actual bona fide resurrection because she spoke to the Lord. Many individuals who call themselves Christian have been polled in the recent years. I think Lifeway did one in the recent one. And they asked about how different is Christianity. And among believers in Christ, their argument, it was no different than Buddha, no different than Muslims, no different than the Jews. That each and every one of these believing groups were valid. And that was among believers. The problem is, unlike some of these groups who have a dynamic individual who started the religion, they all died, and they stayed dead, and they decayed. Christianity is the only one where our master, our teacher, our rabbi, our Rabboni, rose from the grave and still lives. How is that the same? And how is it that people can call themselves Christian and not see the clear differences between the groups? Especially when Jesus says, there's no other way to the Father but through me. We serve a risen Savior who's in the world today. And I know whom I believed. He is alive. Do you believe that today? One of the things that we often have on Resurrection Sunday is when someone says, he is risen. And what's the response? He is risen indeed. Amen. Well, that's how we'll end it today. He is risen indeed. We'll look at the following passages next week when he appears to the disciples. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and your truth. We thank you for the testimony of the empty tomb. We thank you for the resurrection of you, Lord Jesus, our Savior, our God. We worship you and we worship no other. And we praise you that one day we will all be raised to new life in you for eternity to be with you. Oh, hallelujah. What a day that will be where we get to be with you forever. Lord, guide us and strengthen us on this journey home to you. May you give us strength in all that we do. And may we, as we go along, be like Mary, tell others about your resurrection. For it's a glorious thing that others may join us along the way. Oh, Lord, use us this day for your kingdom and for your glory and for your greatness. Lord Jesus, be praised in us. Amen.